It's a privilege to join you once again here in Northern Ireland. I seem to have come back several times in the last few years, and each time I enjoy it more. I wonder if anyone in this room woke up this morning, looked in the mirror, and said, "I'm greater than Moses," or "I'm greater than King David." But according to the passage we just read, shouldn't some of us have said that? Did you notice verse 11? "Truly I tell you," Jesus says, "among those..." Truly I tell you. Are we live? Oh, look at that. Well, all I have to say is this is a problem the Apostle Paul never faced. Well, let me raise the question again. Has anyone here thought of himself or herself as greater than Esther? But why not? Did you notice verse 11? "Truly I tell you," to coin a phrase, "truly I tell you, among those born of women there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." So John the Baptist, we're told, is greater than all who have come before. And then Jesus says, "Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Would you count yourself among those who are least in the kingdom of heaven? So if the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is greater than Moses, doesn't that mean that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than Moses? Now, transparently, that cannot possibly mean that we're greater than Moses and David and Esther and all the rest in every respect. No one would accuse me of being a greater prophet than Isaiah, or a greater military figure than David, or a greater legislator than Moses. But nevertheless, Jesus thinks that what he is saying here is important. He draws attention to it by his introductory formula. "Truly, I tell you," pay attention. So we need to ask ourselves in what way we should be considering ourselves greater than these who have come before. And for that, we need to follow the flow of the argument to watch the context. So in the passage that we read from 11:2 to 11:19, we'll follow the account in three steps. First, portrait of a discouraged Baptist. I am not speaking denominationally. We are introduced to John the Baptist, and in verses 2-6, transparently, he is discouraged. When John, who was in prison, he was in the prison of Machaerus because he had insulted Herod from Herod's point of view. He told him that his marital arrangements were not godly. They were really quite sinful. So he threw John into prison. When he heard about the deeds of the Messiah, of the Christ, then he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Now, normally the gospel writers, including Matthew, when they refer to Jesus, they just call him Jesus. But here, Matthew uses his title. That is, when he heard of the deeds of the Messiah, of the Christ, Matthew wants his readers to remember who it is that John is doubting. The deeds of the Messiah have been nicely summarized in the previous chapters, Matthew 5, 6, 7, his preaching, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 8 and 9, his miracles, his powerful deeds, Matthew 10, his mission, training others already to go out. So his words, his deeds, and they are the deeds of the Messiah. Now, when John heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, he sent and asked Jesus through his disciples, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect somebody else?" You simply cannot duck the fact that John the Baptist is having doubts. Now, people have tried to get around that obvious conclusion by saying, well, maybe he wasn't having doubts. Maybe this was just a trick. Maybe his disciples were having doubts. So he asked a question and thought that might help get it sorted. But no, there's no hint of that in the text. This is John's doubt. Why? Well, the only thing that makes sense is that Jesus is turning out to be a Messiah a little different from what John had expected. You have to remind yourself what John the Baptist had preached about Jesus. You can find it back in Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist there says, verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That is, he expected that when this Messiah came, there would not only be the final great ingathering of all of God's people, but destruction and fire itself and judgment upon those who are unrighteous. He expected this massive division. That's what he expected. But instead, there's Jesus preaching nice sermons, pulling in big crowds, doing remarkable miracles, pulling in big crowds, training his disciples, sending them. Where's the fire? Where's the destruction? Where's the decisive bang and it's all over, it's the end of the age? Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect somebody else? Now, we have to face the fact that sometimes we fall into discouragement because things are not turning out the way we expected. You may remember that George Whitefield, great 18th century evangelist, man of faith, crossed the Atlantic by sail 13 times to preach the gospel. Had a stentorian voice on him, and with a sounding board behind him preaching downwind, he could speak to up to 50,000 people in the open air at once. A remarkable man. He had a son, one son. And he heard, when he was in America, from his wife in England, that the son was gravely ill. He sought the face of God in prayer and fully believed that God was going to heal him. And the son died. And George Whitefield went into a blue funk for about 6 months, scraping at the bottom of despair. Why? Because God hadn't turned out the way George Whitefield expected. Sometimes, in other words, we may slink into the slough of despond, real discouragement, medical depression, triggered by some misapprehension, triggered by disappointment that God is not doing things the way we wanted or expected. And that's what happened to John the Baptist. Here's a portrait of a discouraged Baptist. But in the second place, we come across the portrait of a defended Baptist. Verses 7 to 11a. Apparently, John the Baptist and Jesus, through the Baptist disciples, had their conversation in front of some crowds. John the Baptist, of course, was not in a terrible situation at this juncture. He was in prison, yes, but he had enough freedom that his disciples went to and from him. He was not isolated. He didn't know that he was going to lose his head in three more chapters. So he was not, in that sense, under grave threat. And certainly we read both in the Old Testament and the New Testament and in the pages of church history of many people who under persecution or violence have sometimes trusted Christ with remarkable fervor and faith. But here his emissaries show up in front of a crowd and ask Jesus, apparently in public, are you really the guy who's coming? Are you the one who's coming? Are you the Messiah? Are you the promised one? Has John got it wrong? And apparently, the crowd is beginning to have second thoughts about John as a consequence. Well, John the Baptist is turning out to be a bit of a wimp, isn't he? You know, stick him in jail for a couple of weeks, and already he's whining. He's turned out to be a major disappointment. And Jesus won't allow the crowd to think about John that way. He comes out now to defend John. Earlier, John the Baptist had borne witness to Jesus. Now Jesus bears witness to John the Baptist. Now it's of a very different sort, we'll see in a moment. But nevertheless, that's what Jesus is doing in these verses. He's defending the Baptist, the portrait of a defended Baptist. He asks the crowd, we're told. John's disciples were leaving, and as they were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? That is, when you went out into the wilderness to hear John the Baptist, you heard this great preacher was there, you went out into the wilderness to see somebody, what did you expect? Why did you go? What did you go out to see? A reed swayed by the wind, no backbone, puffed about by every little movement of air. And of course, they knew that they hadn't gone out to see a wimp. They understood that he was a prophetic voice calling the nation to repentance, even calling down Herod for his immorality, preparing the way for the Lord, for the coming of God himself. So, did you go out to see a reed swayed by the wind? Implication, therefore, don't you dare think of him now with scorn as if he's a wimp. You don't have the right. So what did you go out to see then? If not a reed, what? A man dressed in fine clothes? In those days, there was not much of a middle class. There were working people who wore simple clothes, and there were posh rich people who wore extravagant clothes. So if they had gone out to see somebody who was posh, it would be because they were sucking up to the aristocracy and trying to find a benefactor and so on. Is that why you went out to see John? Because you thought that he was posh? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. That's not why they went out to see him. They knew that he wore the homespun of a simple prophet, that he ate locusts and wild honey. He was a rustic preacher out on the edge of the desert. So then, why did you go out to see him? What did you expect to see? A prophet? Yes, Jesus says, and more than a prophet. Well, in what way is John more than a prophet? Well, we're told in verse 10. He's more than a prophet because, verse 10, he is one about whom certain prophecy was written. This is the one about whom it is written, now quoting lines from Malachi, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. In other words, Jesus is identifying John the Baptist with this messenger in Malachi who prepares for the way of the Lord. That's his role, to point out who the Messiah is as he comes on the scene. And then Jesus says, truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. That's remarkable. Supposing after Johnny, Pastor Johnny, what do they call you here? Yeah. Supposing Johnny had got up this morning and introduced me, and then sat down, and I had stood up and said, brothers and sisters, I tell you the truth. There is no one born of woman greater than Johnny. Because he introduced me. Yeah, that's about what it's worth, a guffaw. And if not a guffaw, then somebody's going out to the telephone to phone the people in white coats to cart me away. But you must understand, that's exactly what Jesus does, and with a straight face. He stands there and he says, I tell you the truth. John the Baptist is greater than all those who have come before because he introduced me. He's the one who fulfills the prophecy of Malachi, the one who would point out the coming of the incarnation of God. Now, there is a sense in which Abraham points to Jesus. There's a sense in which Moses points to Jesus. There's a sense in which Isaiah points to Jesus, but none of them pointed to Jesus with the immediacy and clarity of John the Baptist, who said, there, that's the one. He must increase, but I must decrease. There, that's the one. I'm not worthy to undo his sandals. Do you see? What makes John greater than all those who came before him was that he pointed out who Jesus was with greater immediacy and clarity than all who came before. There are several ways in which this act of John the Baptist is reported. In John chapter 10, the last three verses, we read these words. Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John the Baptist had been baptizing in the early days. There he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true. And on that place, many people believed in Jesus. Isn't that a great epitaph? John the Baptist didn't do any miracles, but everything he said about Jesus was true. I can't think of serious preachers who wouldn't like that on their tombstone. Johnny never did a miracle, but everything he said about Jesus was true. Now, Jesus had set the stage for this by describing his ministry back in verses 4 and 5. When the emissaries from John the Baptist came and asked, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Jesus responds initially by saying, go back and report to John what you hear and see. Verse 4. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. He summarizes his ministry with these six clauses, and five of the six are drawn from prophecies in Isaiah. It's worth remembering what they are. The first is in Isaiah 35. In Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, we read in this messianic vision of what will come, then will the eyes of the blind be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. And in Isaiah 61, another passage anticipating the coming of the servant of God, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. There's that phrase, proclaim good news to the poor, that Jesus cites regarding his own ministry. But Jesus doesn't quote the lines of judgment in the surrounding context. Go back to Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Yes, then will the eyes of the blind be opened. But in the preceding two verses, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Jesus leaves that bit out. And in Isaiah 61, yes, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. But, verse 2, to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus leaves that bit out. And those were the very bits that John the Baptist would have in mind when he's announced that when the Messiah comes, he will come and not only bring in blessing, but he will sweep up the chaff with vengeance and retribution and fire. Jesus leaves out the judgment. And Jesus knows that John the Baptist knows that Jesus leaves out the judgment. Because John the Baptist knew the book of Isaiah. He himself quoted the book of Isaiah. This was a book he knew and read and understood. And Jesus knew it. And then Jesus goes on to justify his leaving these things out. In verse 6, blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Do you see what Jesus is saying? If you're having doubts, John, understand that the promised messianic blessings have started. The messianic age has dawned. People are being healed. Some of you even are even being raised from the dead. The gospel is being preached to the poor. And if the judgment hasn't started yet, if vengeance hasn't come, if the day of hell fire has not yet dawned, well, John, blessed is the one who does not stumble on account of me. Press on, John. Press on, John. You haven't got to the end yet. You haven't seen things all the way to the end. Press on. And now Jesus says, the fact that John the Baptist has pointed out Jesus, who he is, with greater immediacy and clarity than anyone who came before, makes John the Baptist greater than Moses and Joshua and Ruth and David and Isaiah. Here's the portrait of a defended Baptist. But then finally, there's a portrait of an eclipsed Baptist, beginning at the second part of verse 11. There we read, whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. So John is greater than those who came before, and the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Now, for this verse to cohere, for the two parts of the verse to make any sense, the axis of comparison must be the same in both cases. John the Baptist, we've seen, is greater than those who came before because he points out who Jesus is with greater clarity and immediacy than those who came before could. Jesus is claiming that the least in the kingdom points out who Jesus is with greater clarity and immediacy than John the Baptist could. I don't know you folk. Maybe a handful of you have got converted in the last month, 2 months. Maybe you come from a background that doesn't know much Bible. And if somebody asks you about your faith, you might reply like this, well, I'm just such a baby Christian so far. I don't know much about the Bible yet. But I do know that Jesus died on the cross for my sin and that he rose again and he carried my guilt and my shame and my sin. He bore it and I trust him. He forgives me because he bore my sin in his own body on the cross. And thus he has pointed out who Jesus is with greater immediacy and clarity than John the Baptist could. John the Baptist loses his head in 3 more chapters. He doesn't live to the passion narrative. He never sees Jesus on the cross. He may have some anticipation for it. Never sees Jesus rise from the dead. Never sees how the kingdom will expand through the proclamation of the gospel until the consummation. He doesn't see any of that. Which means that the least in the kingdom, that's you and me, is greater than John the Baptist on this axis. We have the capacity for pointing out who Jesus is with greater clarity and immediacy than anyone could in John's generation and all who came before. Do you realize you can point out who Jesus is with greater clarity and immediacy than Moses could? And that's what your greatness consists in. The rest of the verses to the end of this paragraph all bolster that understanding. Verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, that is the days when Jesus began preaching during the ministry of John the Baptist, from the days of John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven has been. Now, our English translations translate the next couple of lines in several different ways. I won't go into an explanation of the Greek text. I'll just tell you what it means. You can always check with Johnny afterwards to make sure I've got it right. I think it means this. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. It's been powerfully displaying the hand and power of God. After all, verse 4 has just summarized some of the ways in which the kingdom has manifested itself, and the lepers being healed, and the dead being raised, and the sick being transformed, and the lame walking, and so on. The kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. But violent people have been raiding it, trying to exploit it, domesticate it. In other words, unlike what John expected, when the Messiah comes, there's a big bang and there's an instant separation and the righteous go one direction, the unrighteous go another direction. Rather, the kingdom has dawned with its forceful advance, but wicked people have been trying to domesticate it, exploit it. And so in the next chapter, there's account after account after account of how Jesus is attacked and told that his miracles are being done by Beelzebub, the prince of darkness, and so on. They're not believing that this is the handiwork of God, the power of God come and manifesting itself in remarkable, saving, redemptive power. Indeed, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Both the law and the prophets prophesied until John, pointing to the days of Jesus and the dawning of the kingdom. And if you are willing to accept it, he, John, is the Elijah who was to come. That is the figure in the book of Malachi that was quoted in verse 10. He is that figure. He is the messenger who comes ahead of God. He is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Then the final vignette, verses 16 to 19, pictures two groups of children in a marketplace. You wonder at first what this has got to do with anything, and then you see it. One group of children, sort of active, enthusiastic, they say, come on, let's play weddings. You can be the bride, you can be the groom, you can be the preacher. Somebody here got a little recorder, we'll have some happy music, we'll sing, and we'll dance, we'll have a party. It'll be fun, let's play weddings. The other group says, oh, boring, played weddings last week, so dumb, don't want to play weddings. Okay, okay, don't play weddings, let's play funerals instead. You can be the corpse. We need two or three people to carry you, you know, on a bier, and you can still be the minister, and we'll play dirge music instead. Da, 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 da. We'll play dirge music. It'll be fun. Let's play funerals. And they say, oh, boring. Don't want to play that sissy stuff. I'm not interested in that sort of amusement. Let's do something else. Jesus interprets the account. He says, John the Baptist came, and he was an ascetic. He didn't go to parties, didn't drink alcohol. The music was dirge-like. But you know what? He was doing what God gave him to do. And now the Son of Man arrives, the Messiah to whom John pointed. The kingdom is dawning. And as a mark of its dawning, well, there's Jesus. He does go to parties. Not only does he drink a little now and then, he turns water into wine. So there. And he makes friends of the most amazing people, including public prostitutes. And so you can tell the person he is by the company he keeps. You see what they're saying? John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. Anybody that conservative and uptight must be demon-possessed. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, much too righteous for Jesus. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds. That is, the wise counsel of God works out in both men's lives and deeds correctly. Both are acting wisely because of their distinctive roles. John the Baptist is doer and an ascetic and emphasizing repentance because he's calling people to repent and prepare for the way of the Lord. And Jesus, for his part, is announcing the dawning of the kingdom. He wants people to join the dance. And in both cases, wisdom is proved right by her deeds. Thus, you see, the whole passage is about Jesus. Because although at one level it's about John, yet John is the greatest man born of women up to that point because he pointed out who I am, Jesus says. The kind of man who says that sort of thing is either a megalomaniacal idiot or he's telling the truth. There really are no other options. And Jesus is pointing out that not only is he telling the truth, but if he's telling the truth, and John is right, then the least in the kingdom who can point out who Jesus is with greater clarity and immediacy than John, the least in the kingdom finds his or her greatness precisely in being related to Jesus and pointing out who he is. Small wonder this whole gospel then ends with a great commission. Well, let's wrap this up to see what it looks like for us today. What this means is that the deepest Christian criteria for greatness, individually and corporately, are not the criteria of this world. So often we find our identity, our greatness, our significance in the money we have, the car we drive, the clothes we wear, the race or tribe of which we are a part, the language and culture in which we were reared, the amount of education we've had, or perhaps our youth, or our beauty, or how old we've managed to get, our popularity, our bloodlines, our knowledge, so many things in which we like to boast, and even if we don't overtly boast, in which we find our identity, as if these things determine our relative greatness. Who are the great people in this congregation? And instantly, as soon as I ask a question like that, your mind is going to criteria that fit into the lines that I've just mentioned. Do you see? But John's greatness has nothing to do with any of those things, not one. His greatness is bound up with the fact that in God's providential arrangement of things, he was the one who had the privilege to point out with most immediacy and clarity who Jesus is. And that's what makes him great. And from the second half of verse 11, we must conclude that what makes you and me great is not the criteria of this world, but the simple fact that we can point out who Jesus is with greater clarity, simplicity, immediacy than all who came up to the time of John the Baptist. Notice that Jesus does not use this criterion to rank Christians with Christians. He does not say the person who does more evangelism today in this time of the church is greater than the person who does less evangelism. He may think that, but he's not saying that's not the point here. The point is a comparison between any least in the kingdom, this side of the cross and the resurrection, with John the Baptist, who belongs to the old age, who could not point out with the same immediacy and clarity who Jesus is. The sheer privilege of living under the dawning new covenant, under the clarity with which we see who Jesus is. Which brings us to the second point. Christian criteria are radically Christ-centered. We know Jesus the Messiah. So it's stunningly blind to say we are Christians and then find our significance, our identity, what gets us out of bed in the morning, primarily bound up with the job we've got or the clothes we wear. It's not that those things are not significant in their own levels, in their own ways, and we can be thankful for every good gift which comes down from the Father of lights, who is generous and gives us food to eat and clothes to wear and shelter. Yes, that's true. But if that's where our self-identity lies, where our vision of self, our significance, our greatness is hidden, God help us. We're indifferentiable from the pagans. Not only knowing Jesus establishes our significance, but our ability to make him known. That's the point of verse 11. So do you see how incredibly obtuse it is for a Christian to live week after week and month after month, sometimes year after year, and never explain the gospel to anybody? When this text says that it's the ability to explain the gospel, to introduce people to Jesus, to talk about who he is with immediacy and clarity, that establishes our greater significance. To avoid doing the very thing that Jesus says makes us great means we haven't come to terms with the importance of who Jesus is in our lives. That does not get said in order to lay a guilt trip on you. Rather, it's a way of encouraging evangelism, not by laying on a guilt trip, but by enabling us all to see the sheer privilege it is to live this side of the coming of the Messiah. That's why Peter, in his first letter, can say, you know, the fathers and the prophets, they agonized. They looked forward to the time that was coming. They pressed ahead, wanting to see what was going on. And those are the times that have dawned on us. We live in the most privileged sector of history of all, this side of Jesus' cross and resurrection. And it's our privilege, it's our delight to make him known. Let us pray. In the light of your most holy word, Heavenly Father, we see how unnatural it is to be silent. Shall flowers hide their beauty? Shall rainbows turn to gray? Shall thunderstorms be muzzled? Shall lambs forget to play? And shall I be silent at grace beyond degree? Before the cross, I count as loss what once was dear to me. So fill our hearts with the joy of the Lord, with clear understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done for us, that we find it impossible to stop gossiping the gospel. Make the people of this church, we beg of you, happy witnesses, pointing out the greatness of the Lord Jesus in their generation, in this culture, for Jesus' sake. Amen.